And Jesus says, is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, how about you, but I grew up believing that the robbers Jesus was talking about were those evil money changers and all those people selling livestock. But if you look at the exact words of what Jesus says, he says, this is a den of robbers. This is not where the crime is committed. This is where you retreat to after the deed is done. This is the hideout. This is the cave. This is the den that you come back to count the loot. So who are the robbers that Jesus speaks of, and what did they steal? We're in the last days of Jesus, and everything that Jesus does is important and purposeful. We're on Monday after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's already been an eventful day for him. He comes upon a fig tree and he's hungry. He sees that it's in leaves. He goes over, but there's no fruit on it. And then he does what seems like a rather odd thing. He curses the fig tree, but we learned last week that's really a metaphor. It's not really about the fig tree, but it's about the temple and what's going on at the temple. He then enters into Jerusalem. He comes into the temple courts. He overturns tables. Animals are running about, and basically a ruckus is happening there. What is it that Jesus is doing, and why? Who are the robbers he speaks of, and what have they stolen? This morning we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to dive deep into this account to try and understand in the context what it is that Jesus was trying to get across here. So we have a rather simple format of coming at it. First of all, we ask the question, what happened? What are the events that took place there, and where did it take place, and what was going on as Jesus comes into the temple? So the first thing that we ask is, well, what's the setting? Where did all of this happen? Well, it happened in the temple, specifically Herod's temple. Herod had rebuilt the temple, did a really great job, very, very lavish, very ornate, right, and very large. It's all on top of what's Temple Mount. So if you're in Jerusalem, right, the highest place in Jerusalem is going to be Temple Mount, and that's where the temple is at. Well, if you take a look at Herod's temple, it's divided up into certain sections, and only certain people were allowed in certain places. So you start with the court of the Gentiles, and as you might guess, everyone's welcome there. Jews and Gentiles, all the nations, anyone can come there and worship God. If you go to the next level inside, well, then that's the court of the women. So that's where Jewish women could go and men. And then there's the court of Israel. Now that's where the men could go. The next step is where the priests could go, all of the priests. And then finally, you come to what's called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement could go in and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant for the forgiveness of all the people. Jesus is in the court of the Gentiles. Large, expansive area. Temple Mount is quite large, and this was quite large, probably a couple football fields is the size that we're looking at. That's the setting of Jesus when he comes in. Well, who are the players? Who are the players? Who are the people that are there? First of all, you got thousands of people. This is the celebration for the Jewish people. It's the Passover celebration. If at all possible, you would travel to Jerusalem, specifically to the temple, to offer your sacrifices. So the court of the Gentiles, as large as it would be, is probably shoulder to shoulder. It's filled with thousands and thousands upon people. And then on top of that, you have all these merchants that are there. So you've got the money changers. Now, the money changers, that sounds strange, but not really. When you go to a foreign country, you have to exchange your currency, right? You want to have the currency of that country. Well, that's what was happening. So they had all different kinds of currency coming in, all different kinds of countries, because people had traveled the distance. And so now they're exchanging it for the currency of the temple. And then on top of it, you've got all the people that are selling animals. You're not going to trudge hundreds of miles carrying your animal that you're going to sacrifice. That just wouldn't be practical, right? And so they come there, they exchange the money, then they buy the animal for the sacrifice. So you got all those people there. Then you've got the priest. Busiest week of the year for them. right? Thousands upon thousands of sacrifices. But you got different levels of priests, and then you got the chief priest. Those are guys that are higher up on the food chain. And more than likely, the high priest, he's running around someplace, right? You got all of those officials that are running around. It's all happening as Jesus walks in. Okay, so what's the event? What happens? The first thing that we need to understand is Jesus isn't surprised when he walks into the courtyard. I always thought that as a kid. Maybe you didn't. I always thought Jesus walked into the outer courtyard and was indignant and said, where did all these money changers come from and why are they selling all of these animals? It's been doing that for years. And Jesus has been going to the temple for Passover ever since he was a child. So this is nothing new. This is like every other year. The money changers are there. The people selling the animals are there. Besides that, Jesus stopped in at the temple on Sunday night. So it's not like in just a moment, right, spur of the moment, he decides he's going to toss the tables over and drive out some of the animals. I don't know. In his last days especially, Jesus is very purposeful in everything that he's doing. He knows exactly what he's going to do when he walks in to the court of the Gentiles. He walks in, comes up to some of the money changers, tosses them, coins are flowing everywhere. He starts driving out some of the animals. They're running around. And for some reason, Mark picks on those who have pigeons. I don't know why. He specifically calls them out. I don't know if he's got something against pigeons or not, but he said he knocked over the tables of those who had pigeons, right? So he kind of got chaos that's happening. Now, the other thing that I thought when I was a kid, so Jesus drove them all out and cleared out the entire court of the Gentiles. It's possible, but unlikely. This is a huge area. And besides that, they wouldn't go willingly. Right? This is their livelihood, right? Exchanging the money and selling the animals. Besides that, if he truly, literally drove them all out, it'd be like a riot. The temple guard would be there and arrest him. If the temple guard didn't get there, the Roman guards would get there and squash this thing that's happening. Instead, what we have recorded in Mark is he drives them out and says, and then he began to teach the people. Jesus is acting like an Old Testament prophet. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the prophets would do something outlandish. They do something that would gather everybody's attention, make them sit up and take notice. Jesus goes in. He knocks over the tables, right? Animals are running around. Money changers are trying to scoop their money back up. Other people are trying to regather their animals back into place, right? And all the people are going, what is going on? And Jesus has got their attention. And so now Jesus is teaching them. So what does it mean? He does this, it's very well planned out. What exactly does it mean? A lot of it hinges on understanding that phrase, which he takes from Jeremiah. We'll look at that in a minute, where he says, but you have made it a den of robbers. What does he mean by that? Who are the robbers? And what have they stolen? I don't believe it's about the merchants. I don't believe it's about the money changers and about those selling animals. Were they gouging the people? Absolutely, certainly. It's just like today, right? Some places you get a good exchange rate, some places you get a really bad exchange rate. And the more convenient it is, the worse the exchange rate is. This is convenient. You're right there at the temple. Bad exchange rate, right? Selling the animals. Were they charging too much? More than likely, all right? But I really don't think Jesus is concerned about exchange rates or the cost of a pigeon. It goes deeper. That may be a symptom, but it goes deeper than that. See, you have to ask yourself, if this is the den where the robbers hang out, if this is their hideout, who lives at the temple? Who's in charge? Who's upset? The only ones who seem to get upset are the priests and the scribes. Now, I'm certain that the money changers and those selling animals, they're probably pretty ticked off at Jesus, but they're busy getting stuff back together. The people are not upset with Jesus, so much so that when the religious leaders are angry with Jesus, they say, but we can't do anything right now because all the people are astonished at his teaching. That's not the reaction that I would imagine. The reaction that I would imagine is, what is this Yoko doing? Now look how long the line is to get the animals. My goodness. Instead, they gather around. They're enthralled by his teaching. Who gets upset? The priest, the scribes, chief priest, all the religious leaders. They're the ones that get upset with Jesus. See, this is an indictment against the temple establishment. This is the root cause. It's an indictment against the temple establishment and those who are in charge. They have taken what God has set up and they have corrupted it. They have taken all of the meaning out of the sacrifices. In other words, they have turned the relationship with God into nothing more than a transaction. We make our journey to Jerusalem once a year. We grumble about the exchange rate. We grumble about how much the pigeon cost. And then we give it to the priest and we're done for next year. It's just a transactional relationship. That's what the priests have done for it. Jesus points this out about the corruption of the temple and the religious leaders in the two passages that he quotes from. The first one is from the prophet Isaiah. Let's take a closer look at the prophet Isaiah. It's in chapter 56. Now, the setup for this is there are sections where Isaiah really comes down hard on God's people, calls them out, calls them to repentance. In this section, he's talking about, no, the people have been restored, the nation has been restored. So he talks about a time that's coming soon. He also talks about the time when the Messiah will come, and then eventually talks about we have a new heaven and a new earth, right? It's all bundled up in this. So he's talking to the restored people. He says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar." Here it is, "For my house should be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Couple things to note there. Jesus isn't lashing out at the sacrificial system. God himself instituted the sacrificial system. Here, God is saying to the prophet Isaiah, "I'll accept your sacrifices when you put them on my altar." That is, if you give them with the right heart, a changed heart. Because this is a house of prayer. Well, what is prayer? Prayer is communion with God. It's very intimate. It says you have a relationship with God. You've come into God's presence and you're speaking to God. Instead, what you have when Jesus comes in is you've got lots and lots of activity, but no one's praying. No one's praying. Lots of activities, but no spirituality. Secondly, Jesus quotes the part where he says, "This shall be a house of prayer for all the nations." Remember where he's standing. He's in the court of the Gentiles. God's love and salvation is for all the nations. It's for all people. This would not be the understanding of the religious elite of the day. It's only for the Jews. So now Jesus goes on and he quotes the prophet Jeremiah. Now, the Jeremiah, this passage, much different context, here, God through the prophet is condemning the people and specifically condemning the religious establishment and the temple culture because, again, it was just transactional, going through the actions. They didn't have a change of heart. Lots of activity, but no spirituality. And so the prophet says this, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? I myself have seen it," declares the Lord. God says, yes, it has. It has. It's become a house, a den of robbers. Bottom line, what does this mean? It's an indictment against the temple culture and those who are in charge. Because it was no longer about a relationship with God. It was about doing things in the right way at the right time, doing your duty, your obligation, checking it off, and moving on to the next thing. And the religious leaders had created that. It was no longer a house of prayer. It was no longer a place to commune with God and to come into God's presence. It was filled with all kinds of activity, but no spirituality. They have robbed the people of God's grace and burdened them with guilt. They have robbed them of God's grace. And of all weeks, this would be a week that they would experience God's grace as they remembered the Passover. And they burdened them with guilt, telling them these are the things that you have to do, and these are the way that you have to have them done. They've robbed them of God's grace and burdened them with guilt. And soon they would rob them of God's Messiah as well, because they're the only ones objecting to Jesus' teaching. And in just a few days, they'll see to it that he's crucified. So what does it mean for us? What does this event of Jesus in the temple courts mean for us? Activity does not equal spirituality. That's the biggest lesson we can take from this. Activity does not equal spirituality. Being busy in church things, being busy in religious type things, does not equal a relationship with God or a spirituality with God. And frankly, we can get really busy around here, and so we need to remind ourselves of this, call ourselves out, call myself out, because I can get pretty busy around here of meeting after meeting and worship service after worship service and Bible study and mission trips, and the list goes on and on and on. And if we're just doing that to be busy, that's not spirituality. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that those things are wrong, just like the sacrificial system wasn't wrong. As long as the sacrificial system was about communing with God and strengthening their relationship with God. So everything that we do here has to strengthen our relationship with God, our spirituality, and call other people into that relationship with God. So every worship service isn't just going through the motions, but it's coming to God and God coming to us and us experiencing his presence. Every Bible study isn't just for knowledge in our head, but it's for a change in our heart. And every mission trip that we go on isn't just so we could say we did something good, but instead that we love others as we love God. You see, if it doesn't have a spirituality to it, we can be busy with activities, but it doesn't mean anything. I couldn't help but thinking as I read through this passage that it's grace over guilt, hearkening back to one of our core values. I think there was a lot of guilt going around Jerusalem on Passover week, which is just a crying shame. Did they offer the right sacrifice? Did they have enough money to buy a good, unblemished animal? Did they do it in time? Did they follow the right procedure? Lots of guilt put on them instead of grace. And this should have been a week of grace as they remember back the Passover of God delivering them out of Egypt, of God's angel passing over them and sparing them. It should be a time when the temple was a warm and welcoming place of God's love and grace. This is a place of God's warmth and grace and love. Just as the people offered up the sacrifices because they knew they were sinful, we offer up the sacrifice of our confession as we come before God saying, we know we haven't lived the way you want us to, but then to be washed over with God's grace and love, to have the burden taken from us, to have a deeper relationship with our God. Because that's why Jesus came. That's why he's in his final days. And the ultimate act of grace, he'll willingly go to the cross. He'll restore our relationship with our Father in heaven, that once again we can come to him in prayer, directly to him in prayer, to directly have a relationship with him. This is Jesus coming into the temple saying, you've got it all wrong. This is about God wanting a relationship with you. So much so that Jesus, to prove it, is in his last days. Amen. Would you stand and pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's so easy to be caught up in activities and not have a change of heart. It's not what we intend to do. We pray that your Holy Spirit would live vibrantly in our hearts, and that your word and your sacrament would change our hearts, and that it really would all be about you and our relationship with you gained by your Son, our Savior Jesus.